Kids come down. How many think church feels a little empty with all 15 that are up at Barrickell this weekend? Although my house has been nice and quiet, right? Okay, so Jordan helped me get everything ready for this today, but she doesn't know what the lesson is. So, say your mom let you play near the kitchen and you guys were painting. Yep. So you were painting and messing around, and what you discovered after you were done was that you'd kind of made a mess and gotten paint all over mom's cups. And inside mom's cups. Because only kids find ways to do things like that. Well, you look at this, you probably wouldn't want to drink out of that, would you? No. Although Jordan made one last night because she said it looked like hot chocolate. But it was just paint. You wouldn't give it to your friends, hopefully, because if you give it to them, they're not your friend to drink out of, right? But then you do have one clean one that you could use. And I would drink from this one, because that would be okay. See? It's clean. I mean, compare that. Look at, I mean, that's gross. And so we have to judge which one we're going to drink from. And we look at it, and we see the messy, dirty ones with paint all over them and inside them, and we look at the clean one. And that seems pretty clear, but think about this. What if God was to judge us just by our goodness? He would look to see if anybody had not done anything wrong. Of course, we know everybody has sinned at some point in their life, probably this morning. But let's just pretend for a minute that there were a few people that never sinned. Just pretend with me for a minute. We might think that as God would look, he'd see most people like this, and he'd pass them over to just love those that were clean. And that maybe he'd throw these away and get rid of them. But the cool thing is, in our Bible lesson today, our reading, which is out of Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us that God doesn't work that way. He says that while we were wicked, so what he's saying is that while we were still making the mistake, while we were still doing the wrong choice, God loved us. And he loved us so much that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us, not after we were already perfect, not after we were clean, but while we were still filthy. But you know what? That's a big job. I mean, think about this. So mom says, okay, fine. You made the mess. Now you got to clean the cups. Well, which cup would you start with? Yeah, you think you start with that one? Which one do you start with? Oh. They're both pretty dirty. You know, a lot of people would start with the cleanest because that'd be the easiest. So the one that you could drink out of, you'd be like, well, then I just put in the dishwasher. It's all done. You know what a lot of people would do? They'd look at these and go, you know what? They're too dirty. I'm going to just throw them away. I'm not going to bother. A lot of people would do it, actually. There are a lot of people that just throw things away because it's easier. But God doesn't work like that. See, because Christ was willing to die for all of us, he didn't just help those who had done certain things wrong. He paid for all of it. He took on the big job to clean all of it. He took on the job to clean us. And we were, well, you guys argued as to which one was the dirtiest. He took on the big job to clean up the dirtiest, to make us clean, to be the Savior. so we can be sure that he died for everyone that believes. And because he did, he washed us clean. And that right there, that communion table, that's what we remember today. When we eat those gluten-free wafers and we drink that grape juice, you remember what he did. And we don't have to wonder if he's going to throw us away, because he's going to keep us forever. And all the people said, good job.
Verse 15, I'm subbing for Lee this morning, so. First Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says this, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Father in heaven, we praise and thank you today. We thank you for the word of God, which is living and active, and it is sharper than any double-edged sword, dividing even between the joints and marrow, the soul and the spirit, and it is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Lord, open our hearts and our eyes to the truth of your word, and may you give Pastor Todd wisdom to speak, and that the words that he speaks to us convince and convict us, and that they are a teacher to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, everybody. So there's not a lot of scripture over the next 3 weeks. That verse that Lane read, that passage, is kind of the foundation for the purpose behind this series that we're going to do on the historicity of Christ. Now, if you're curious, if you want to write it down, a lot of this information was taken from a couple of different sources. One was The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, and the other was The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. If you've never looked at that book, you will be overwhelmed because it's about that thick. It's enormous, but there are others who have a lot more, but I'm not that smart, so I needed the guys that could write it for the dummies. So that passage kind of is the reason behind this, because we ask the question, why would we bother to go into this whole issue of the historicity of Christ? I mean, what impact does it have on us? What impact does it have on our beliefs? What impact does it have on the world? Now, have you ever heard statements about how much evidence there is to support Christ, to support Christianity? Have you ever wondered what it all is? 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 was the passage that took me into the ministry, because about 12, 13 years ago, as I started the process to seek out being a full-time pastor, I'd been a youth pastor, I'd been a worship pastor. It was seeing the world, not just the world, but what was happening within the church. And pardon my French, but seeing how stupid the people sitting in the pews were when it came to their beliefs. Very few people could give a reason why they believed what they believed, and as Chuck Colson said, why it matters. Now, I don't know if you were ever one of those people. We all were at some point. So I want to spend the next couple of weeks, you can thank me later, because I told Brian beforehand, I did this series several years ago, and I was reworking it, And I kind of know my notes as to how long I'll be preaching based on how long my notes are. And so about a 30-minute message for me is about 2.5 pages of notes. When I pulled this out, I had over 5 pages of notes. So you can give me a hug afterwards because I split it up into 2 messages. Okay? But we're going to spend this week and 2 more weeks, and then because of how much more there is, we'll probably come back to it here in May and June and spend a couple more weeks on it then. But we're going to spend a couple of weeks on it heading into Easter because I think it's important for us to know the facts behind what we're going to be celebrating. I don't want anybody who ever sits under my teaching to ever walk away and be asked the question, why do you believe what you believe? And for you to go, because the Bible says so. Because you know what people out there think of that answer? What are you, a robot? Did you never actually question? Did you never actually search? Did you never actually try to learn? And unfortunately, I've known enough people throughout the years of being a PK and a pastor that there were a lot of people who believed they were going to heaven because they sat in the same pew for 72 years. I said, your butt print may be there, but it doesn't mean your butt print's in heaven. Why do you believe it? Because the Bible says so. Well, where does the authority come for the Bible? How can we say that is authority, that is truth? And to those in the world, we need to be able to answer that question. And so that's what we're going to be getting into it. Now, we are not going to be able to cover everything. To give you some comfort, there is enough evidence to support the historicity of the Bible that this could be a multi-week, multi-series message. Okay, so we're not going to cover everything that can be said, even about the evidence of Christ, but hopefully we're going to cover enough that will challenge you and convince you and encourage you so that you are equipped to share with people. Okay, so let's go ahead and get into it. So this week we are covering the Gospels. Next week we're going to do the Gospels Part 2. Okay, we're just going to cover a couple of parts of the gospel this time. Now, to give you the history, the canon, or the Bible you hold, was finished and closed at the Council of Carthage in 397 AD. So the Bible you hold is the canon, the Holy Scriptures, for what is that? The last about 1700 years, 1600 years? Okay, prior to that, they were working on it. There were several councils in that time, but they closed it at this point. And so what I wanted to do was look at a couple of things they looked at to see if these books that they're putting in the Bible were actually holy scriptures. Okay, so the first question I think we have to ask ourselves is, can the Gospels be trusted? See, if you look at the scriptures, the Gospels are kind of the hinge point for the Bible, okay? Everything before that is leading up to Christ. Everything after it is leading back to his return. So the Gospels are the hinge point. So we have to be able to say, yes, I trust the Gospels as being the truth. So can they be trusted? Now, I would guess most people sitting in a pew this morning and sitting in here today would be like, well, yeah, of course they can. This should be a short message. Sweet. I want to give you the information you need to be able to answer that question to someone who doesn't believe. And so we're just going to look at a couple of things that the Council of Carthage looked at. And the first is, are the authors actually the authors? Are the names on those books written there actually the guys who wrote it? So the book of Matthew. There is uniform testimony throughout ancient times and writings that it was written by Matthew, also known as Levi, the tax collector. And this is undisputed in any writings in the time. Mark was actually written by John Mark, who was a companion of Peter, who was the same dude that Paul got mad at because Mark said, I want to go home to mama while they're on a mission trip. And Paul, don't think he's perfect, had a hard time forgiving Mark for leaving them. Barnabas was the one who forgave Mark and said, let's keep working with him, because Mark was the young guy. Well, Mark came back and wrote the gospel of Mark. It is undisputed there's no other known competitor for an author to that book. How about the book of Luke? Paul's beloved physician. There's no dispute about who wrote that book. Part of it was the reason for them to be disputed or their names to be used, nobody wanted it. Nobody wanted to be associated with this Jesus guy. Because what happened to everybody who was associated with this Jesus guy? They were killed. Okay, keep that in mind when someone wants you to think that all you have to do is have enough faith and your life will go perfect. The apostles do not line up with that. 11 were martyred. The 12th was left abandoned, exiled on an island. And he was not exiled to the Hilton or the Crown Plaza. Their life did not go easy by believing. Now we come to the book of John. Now there is some dispute in the book of John. But it's not about whether it was written by John, it was whether it was written by which John. Because you had John the Elder and you had John the Apostle. Most agree that it was John the Apostle. One of my favorites, because you know his brother James? James and John, do you know what their nicknames were? Sons of Thunder! Can you hear it echoing through the Silver Dome? Right? The Sons of Zebedee, the Sons of Thunder, was the one that wrote the book of John. Now, this is pretty much in agreement across the board of those who are honest scholars. There are plenty of scholars out there who are not honest scholars and will only pick and choose what they think is evidence that will dispute things. All right, the second thing we're going to look at is not just the authors, but the differences. Okay, how many of you have read all four Gospels and thought, there are some differences there? Like, this dude tells this differently than this dude, and this dude has this, and this dude doesn't. Does that mean that they're not telling the truth? Well, there's a whole lot to get into that I'm not going to get into, because that is a huge tangent to take. But what I want to focus on is you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who are known as the Synoptic Gospels. Does anybody want me to spell that for you if you're writing it down? S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C, the Synoptic Gospels. And they basically tell the same story in a very similar way in the same order. So you will not find much difference. The difference you see there is the perspective difference. Okay, this guy saw this event happen a little bit differently because he was standing over there. And he was standing over there. And he was standing over there. But in terms of how it all came together, they're very, very, very similar. So they're known as the Synoptic Gospels. But John, on the other hand, is the one that causes some people trouble. Because John doesn't have very many of the same things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have in them. And this is the book that a lot will use to try to dispute the truth of the Gospels, to try to dispute their historical accuracy. But what you get when you go through the book of John is that you see that he does end up giving the same theology. That Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he was the Savior, that he was the Son of God, that he came and he suffered and he died on that cross and he rose from the grave. So John does not deviate from any of that. But he has a lot of different things. Now, it's different because each book is written to a different audience. And the book of John focuses on Jesus and his divinity. You get that right from the get-go. He was the Word from the beginning, always has been. John, right away, line number one says, He is God, without a doubt. And so he incorporates that and the Son of Man. He relates the Son of Man claim by Jesus as a divine claim. And so John focuses on this divinity of Jesus. See, in the other ones, you get a lot more of the story. And John, you're getting that deep part. It's for those real deep thinkers. If you're not a deep thinker, then you're probably like me and you like the book of Luke. Right? I like Luke because, being a history teacher, Luke wrote historically. And he was writing it chronologically. He researched it and wrote it out that way. Okay, so those are the differences. That's how we handle the differences in the Gospels. What about dating them? One of the keys to being able to know whether something is true and how accurate it is how far back can you go in the manuscripts, and the author themselves, how close were they to the event when they wrote it out? So if you don't know, when a traumatic event happens, say an officer is involved in a traumatic shooting, he will have to give a statement immediately, and then he'll have to come back in 36 to 72 hours and do another statement. And they'll do the same with you as a witness. Now, they don't do it to catch you in a lie. They do it because your viewpoint of what happened can change over a day or two as the emotions start to drain out and you start to process what you saw, what you experienced, how it happened. But you still want your statements from your eyewitnesses as close to the time of the event as possible. And so we want to see how early were these Gospels written compared to what they were writing about. I mean, were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John writing this 50 years afterwards? Because we all know our memory is perfect 50 years later, right? Or were they writing it the next week? What we get is that most agree that the Gospels date back to within 20 years of Christ's ascension. Okay, so they wrote this within the first couple decades of everything that they write about. Now, historically, that's pretty significant for evidence that you get. Most also agree that the manuscripts that we have, so how do we know what the words are that are supposed to be in there? We have manuscripts that have been discovered archaeologically. How do we know that what you've got there is true? Well, you want a manuscript that goes as close to the original, if not the original, as you can get. And they can date the manuscripts for all four Gospels to the 2nd century AD. So about 114, 115. So this is within one generation, really, of the gospel writers dying. Okay, we often don't think about that, but the gospel writers really didn't die. Paul didn't die till like 60-some AD. So within 50 years of Paul, we have the first manuscripts. Now, if you get into the books from Lee Strobel and Josh McDowell, you'll see that those dates are crazy early. Most manuscripts for events that are going back that far, we're doing good if it's within 500 years of the earliest manuscript. So, like, the Homer, you know, the Odyssey, the Iliad, that we think those are all like the perfect manuscripts that you're reading, those are the manuscripts that they have on file are hundreds of years after those were written. And yet for the Gospels, we can get back to within 50 to 70 years of the event of when the manuscripts show up. We can also look at Paul's writing and compare it to all of that and deduct that all of the creeds and the beliefs and the confessions of faith and everything were established within 2 or 3 years of Christ. So everything you believe today was established within a couple years. It was established by the apostles. When you read in the early book of Acts of the early church, what did the apostles devote themselves to? Prayer and reading and teaching the word. Remember, that's what the apostles said. We can't get caught up in, hey, remember the food issue? All these people need food. We can't get caught up in having to do all this because we have a job of sharing the gospel. Now we're going to get into that part with the Gospels, because the next question we answer is not just can we trust it, but can they stand up to scrutiny? If someone were to come in historically and look at them, could they stand up to the scrutiny? Because when we scrutinize documents in history, there are a lot of tests done to authenticate them. You want to make sure that what you have is an authentic copy. This is the truth. Now, why is all this important? What are the Gospels? Starts with an E. Eyewitness accounts. The Gospels are critical because they are written eyewitness accounts of what happened. What happens in court when you were the guy who heard it from a guy who heard it? Hearsay, is it admissible? No. It's not admissible in court. Only eyewitness testimony is admissible in court. So it's important that these Gospels can stand up because this is the eyewitness testimony. We're saying this is why we believe this, because these guys were there and they wrote this. So can they stand up to scrutiny? There are a whole lot of tests that go into this. I'm just going to cover 3. Okay, so you can all go, whew. Because I'm sure there's somebody having a flashback to history class in high school right now. So, but I was a really good history teacher. Really? People chuckled at that? Okay, so we're going to look at 3 tests. The first test, see, did I put it up? Yep. The intention test. Now, the intention test is to determine whether the writers wanted to accurately portray history. This is the one where a lot of people try to catch you here, because those that are trying to write revisionist history, don't even get me started on that. The reason they are is their argument is history was written by the victors. But the reason we have history written the way it is not just because it was written by the victors, but we also have documents written by the losers. And as I can tell you as a pastor and a chaplain and a counselor, when people come in and they give you stories, there's this one, I know the truth is in here. Because each person has a different view. So we're able to gather what happened in history because we have what was written by the victors and what was written by the losers. And we can put those two together. So the intention test is to try to challenge, did they want to tell us the truth? Did they have any motivation to accurately preserve it? Now I say the answer here is yes. We answer that way because we look at the book of Luke. And we look at how Luke laid out his book. Luke laid out his book like many other historical articles of the time. So if you're to go read from Josephus, who is one of those that a lot of Christians grab onto, who is a historian of the time, you will find that the way Josephus writes out the event is very similar to the way that Luke writes it out. And that Luke, probably, if we only had the original manuscript, and Luke had as much education as me, he would have had his sources page, right? Everybody has their sources page in their paper. I bet you Luke would have had a sources page because he would have researched it. Well, this person told me this part, and this person told me this part, and this person told me this part. And so we look at Luke. Well, if you look at Luke and you go, you know what? You can tell that Luke was writing it out like all the other historical articles of the time. Then we can compare Luke to the other Gospels. Do they line up? And you see that they do. So it passes the intention test that they did want to portray history accurately. Second was ability test. Did the authors have the ability to carry out preserving it accurately? Could they do it? Now here's the struggle. Because at the time, there wasn't a lot of paper. You could not go to Office Max or Home Depot or Meijer and get a ream of paper. So there wasn't a lot of paper available. And so almost all of the history and teaching was done by word of mouth. In fact, we know that rabbis were known for their memorizing the Old Testament. We know that Paul had the entire Old Testament memorized. How many of you feel put to shame by that? And so it was a skill that was practiced by generations to pass down the history. Now, what's been discovered in studies was that with anything being passed down verbally, when you play the game phone, everybody remember that? What happens to your story from when it starts to the end? Changes. You know what they discovered historically? The change was anywhere from 10 to 40%. Okay, so there are changes anywhere from 10 to 40%. You know what we see with the changes in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels? The difference ranges from 10 to 40%. Now, why is that important? You might be thinking, well, there's differences then. Hold on. That's important because today we take things as being historically accurate that were passed down by oral tradition until they were finally written down generations later. And historians will take them as historically accurate. That's why that's important, to be able to say there is no greater difference in the books than there is in any other historical document that had to go through oral traditions to get there. But what they do look at is to make sure that your main facts are still the same. Because people would interpret what they're hearing. And so it's to make sure that the main facts are still the same, that the important facts are right in the story. So there's no difference between the Gospels and how they have differences and any other historical document. That if you go to Columbia or Harvard, that they would accept all of these other documents as being accurate that passed down the exact same way as the Gospels did. But when you say it's about Jesus, what do you get?
That can't be the truth. That doesn't, no. We need Jesus here now. That's the only way.
All right, the final one. The consistency test. Now, do the texts contradict each other? Now, I want you to pay close attention here because this is the thing that people who want to challenge the Bible, this is what they use. If you've ever had a discussion with someone who wants to fight you on the truth of the Word of God, this is what they use. Contradictions, lack of consistency. There's differences. Well, if it was really done by God and not by a bunch of men, there everything would be exactly the same. It would be perfect. And they grab onto it. And then you have those who aren't necessarily against it, but, you know, they kind of want the excuse not to believe. Because everybody knows if the Bible is proven true, what does that mean? You're accountable. You're responsible for that information. So those that aren't necessarily opposed to God but don't want it to be true will grab on to what Christopher Hitchens challenges. He's an atheist. You don't want to read. If you see a Christian, unless you're really foundationally strong in your beliefs, don't read one of his books. If you are because you want to know how to fight that stuff, then it's good to know your enemy. He is an enemy of the gospel, by the way. But what we actually get is all of the inconsistencies that exist within the gospels actually cause them to be more consistent. And it causes them to be more consistent because of much of what we just talked about. They were seeing different viewpoints, but the main points are all the same. Simon Greenleaf, professor at Harvard Law, he said this about the Gospels. There is enough of a discrepancy to show that there could have been no previous concert among them, and at the same time, such substantial agreement as to show that they all were independent narrators of the same great transaction. So there's enough inconsistency that an investigator like Lee Strobel could go, there's enough difference that they didn't sit down and say, we got to get our story straight. And yet, all of the main things are the same. So the discrepancies actually strengthen the Gospels. They weren't copying each other. They were writing what they saw, what they experienced. And you can tell that because of the different points. You can tell they're writing it relatively soon afterwards, because what do they commonly say? Jesus did something or he said something, and they're like, but we didn't understand it at the time. But they didn't get it at the time. But the apostles didn't understand this at the time, because they're going, hindsight 2020, right? Oh, what he said there makes a whole lot more sense now. All right, so what? I mean, that was a neat history class, Pastor. Thank you. You obviously are an amazing history teacher. I would have loved to have been in your class. So what? I mean, so what is the importance of this fancy stuff that I can say, yeah, we worked on the historicity of Christ in church today? I mean, how does it impact me? Well, it gives us the information to not only understand more about the Bible and what it says, but it gives us proofs to our beliefs. It gives us a tool to not say because the Bible says so. That we can discuss things with skeptics that we come across in our lives. But what I really want you to take out of it today is what I take out of it when I get into this. And that is a comfort and a confidence in knowing that it is the truth. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we have struggles. We have doubts at times. Lord, the world's going crazy. Is this really true? I mean, is this really right? Is it all really your word? And so I want it to give you comfort and confidence to know it is the truth. You can claim it. And therefore, you can tell people there is a way to know your eternity. And that's through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is, it's a very in-depth topic, Lord. And I know we didn't look a lot at your word today. But I believe that the sources that we've looked at were men that you spoke to, that you led to learn these things to be able to share with us. I ask that you give us a comfort and a confidence to know that those four books are true eyewitness accounts of what Jesus did for us. That we can walk out of here with our head held high, knowing that no matter what happens, we have the truth on our side. I also ask that you help us to retain any information you want us to have, so that when we have discussions with those in our lives that don't believe, that we can share this information, not in a mean, condescending way, but as Peter told us, with love and respect, with gentleness, so that they know we're saying it because we care, not because we're trying to beat them down. Father, I ask that you be with us as we come to this table. We come to this table to remember exactly what Jesus did and what the purpose of it was. And I pray it in Jesus' name.